A chilling video from China recently went viral when a camera caught 2-year-old Wang Yu getting mowed down by a passing car and then being ignored by 18, you heard me right, 18 people, before finally the 19th person stopped to pick her up. The video got more than 2 million views in 24 hours on China's version of Twitter, leaving viewers outraged that basic human decency has now sunk to such new despicable lows. After centuries of human civilization, is this really what we've come to? Tonight, on Disclosure, we're going back to look at an amazing Bible prophecy that offers insight into the decline of civilization. So stay tuned, you're not gonna wanna miss this. You know, when Hollywood makes post-apocalyptic movies, they almost always take place in a world that's missing all the basic services, stuff like water and lights or cars and public transit. And it's exciting to watch those stories as people try to survive. But what makes those stories disturbing is how they always show us the breakdown of human decency in the absence of law and order. Basic survival takes over and things like reason or courtesy or civility, they vanish. The world in these stories becomes what many people fear is the real truth about us. People are basically selfish, and given an opportunity, it really is every man for himself. But you know, we don't really need a box office hit to remind us about the dark side of human nature. From the callous neglect of Wang Yu in China to stuff like the riot in the streets of Vancouver when the Canucks lost the playoffs, there's a lot of evidence to suggest that basic animal instincts are never far below the surface, and the thin veneer of civilization can dissolve in a heartbeat. Evolutionary theory suggests human beings are growing past our brutal, animalistic beginnings, but the present world offers very little evidence to suggest that anything really is improving. So tonight, we're going to look at a sobering picture the Bible gave us almost 2,000 years ago. But before that, it's time for the Bible in the news. In recent years, there's probably been no bigger story in the news than the worldwide floundering economy. One day, we hear about millions of people losing their homes in the Western world here in America. The next, we hear that the European Union is tottering on the brink of collapse. From failed banks to failed countries, there just hasn't been much good news on the financial front. And a lot of people seem to be left clinging to the guardrail of life with white knuckles and gritted teeth. We used to be optimistic about recovery. We said any day now it's going to get better. But now that a few years have gone by, our optimism is mocking us. And you know, in the middle of all the heartbreak and uncertainty in the collapsing economy, something really interesting started to happen. In 2011, the U.S. Bureau of Justice Statistics apparently released the results of a study indicating that when the financial crisis broke in 2008, violent crime and property crime actually dropped to the lowest level since 1973, which was the year that they actually started doing the studies. According to the FBI, violent crime in the United States was actually down 6.2% in the first half of 2010. Now, think about that. For years, we've been told that crime is the result of poverty, and I'm sure we can trace some crime to a low standard of living. But at the same time, let's remember that everybody's now a little bit poorer and the crime rates are going down. So, is it possible we've been wrong? Honestly, I don't know. But I do know this. Modern human beings are really good at finding justification for just about everything we do. We have reasons we have to break the law just this once. We have reasons we have to end our marriage. Reasons we have to treat other people poorly. We can come up with a solution. We can come up with an excuse for just about every situation. And to some extent, I guess it's true. You can always find reasons you felt compelled to sin. But are they really good reasons? From a biblical perspective, you can't find a reason for sin, at least not a good one. As one well-known Christian author put it, to find a reason for sin is to defend sin. To excuse sin is to defend it. One of the most detailed subjects in the Bible is how evil appeared in the universe, a universe made by a perfect God. But the Bible doesn't give an excuse for the appearance of sin. It just tells us that it happened. In a universe where people are free to choose, they will sometimes choose what's wrong. After all, you can't truly love God unless you can choose to also turn against Him. So, a sudden dip in crime since 2008 really isn't enough data to build a theory. But given the way the book of Revelation describes the final climax of rebellion against God by describing a luxurious, wicked city who sits as a queen, we do have some biblical evidence to suggest a positive correlation between sin and self-sufficiency. Now, coming up in just a moment, Clifford Goldstein is with me to look at an amazing picture of the modern world that was written almost 2,000 years ago. Now, don't forget tonight that you can actually join our discussion online. Get to your computer, your iPad, and go to www.hopetv.org/disclosure. That's the website. Now, if you're not really a Web 1.0 kind of person and you're really more into Web 2.0, well, we also have something to feed your Facebook addiction. We've got a Facebook site that you can go to. And if Facebook takes too long, you find that too cumbersome, then you can go the quick route, and you can also go and check us out on Twitter at Disclosure Live. That's our tag at Twitter. Now, I'll be back in just a moment. Tonight I'm with Clifford Goldstein, author of some pretty amazing books on Bible prophecy that have really helped me personally. He wrote 1844 Made Simple, False Balances, and some other great titles. He's a writer, he's a preacher, he's a teacher, and he's a TV personality in his own right. Cliff, I'm glad you had some time to come down and join us tonight on Disclosure.
Glad to be here.
Hey, listen, tonight we're going to look at a specific Bible prophecy, and I just want to dive right into it. I mean, you have spent hours and years studying Bible prophecy, and I've really always enjoyed what you have to say. We're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's in Paul's second letter to Timothy. And it says right at the start there, Cliff, in verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul writes, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." And then he lists a whole bunch of stuff that's going to go wrong. People be lovers of their own selves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers. And the list goes on and on and on. Now, here's what I've been thinking. You know, is this really an amazing prophecy? Because I probably could prophesy that the world's going to go downhill. My grandparents were always telling me, the world's not today like it was when I was a kid, and their grandparents said it. And so anybody could predict the world's going to go downhill. How amazing is this?
Well, I think it depends who you was reading it at the time, because, you know, you can go back a few hundred years ago, there at the beginning of the Enlightenment, there was this idea that humanity was on the road towards perfection. It was the beginning of the scientific revolution. They were making discoveries. They were no longer burning witches when the crops failed, and they were making one discovery after another. And so there was this idea that not only were we learning about science and learning about the world, but there was this idea, too, that humans could perfect themselves.
Now, where would they get that idea? I mean, where do you get the idea? If you're burning witches one minute and now we're going to perfect everything, what's the basis for this optimism?
Well, I just think it was beginning with, well, in many ways, it's very interesting. Some would trace a lot of it to the Newtonian Revolution, to what Isaac Newton did, and this idea that this man was able to figure out how the universe worked. And so the idea was to take some of these principles that Newton applied to the moon or rocks falling and apply it to other ways of life.
The apple falling.
Yeah, the apple. Yeah, well, there is a lot of evidence that an apple did fall on his head.
Oh, come
and
on.
He linked that to the moon. His amazing discovery was to say that the same thing that caused the apple to fall was the same thing that kept the moon in orbit around the Earth. But the point is,
apple falls on his head. Yeah. Why does that matter to
Well,
Paul?
Well, the point was is that people were starting to figure out how the world worked. They were starting to understand things that they didn't understand before. And the idea was that they could apply this to every area of life, including human psychology, morals, everything. So there was this whole idea that we could get better. And it was interesting enough that for a while, Many, and this is the interesting part, particularly from our perspective, many people saw, the of all things, the French Revolution.
Right, right.
This was
now
seen
at the end of the 18th
century. Yeah, yeah, already you were moving along a while, and they were already looking at that. They saw that as, this is like the pinnacle of where human progress and where science and where la raison, reason, could take you. And of course, if you know the story of the French Revolution, which from a Christian perspective is very interesting, because this led them to the outright massacre and le terreur, you know, just the absolute violence and so on.
Absolutely. Murdered in the bathtub.
Yeah, guillotines. Yeah, Marat. Yeah, 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 and so on. But we're talking about all the people they were guillotining and so on. But the point is that there was still this idea of that humans could be perfected. And this idea went through up until the beginning of the 20th century. You could read literature at that time and just thought the trains were running on time. And, you know, they believed that wars were going to be ending and the telegraph was working. And they had all these things. And everybody thought this was the beginning of human perfectibility.
Yeah, you know, I seem to remember, if I go back and think about some of the stuff I've read about some of the world's fairs that took place at that
amazing
time.
Yeah,
everything is going, you know, they were painting utopia.
Yeah, and in many ways, if you read the literature, they had a lot of reasons to believe it. But then something interfered.
Well, let me push the pause button on you there. So if we were to take this passage to that
crowd,
they would have
mocked it. They would have, but it would have been self-delusion, because even at this time, at the beginning of the 20th century, the world was a mess. The world was a mess. There was still this idea of optimism of things were going to get better. Then, of course, boom, Archduke Ferdinand's car made the wrong turn down a street. He got shot. World War I began. And by the time, a couple years later, people were pretty much, the idea of things getting better were pretty much out of people's mind. And if that didn't convince them, World War II certainly did. And I think we today, where we live in the 21st century, I don't think we're under any illusions of science and reason making things better.
Well, you know, it's interesting. I was reading just last week, I was reading a book by, I can't remember the author, I can't remember the publisher, but it was a book about people's attitude toward death. And I was reading that it was either World War I or II. At the end of that war is roughly when we stopped wearing black armbands. Mm. You remember when people died, we would wear a black armband and you would edge a letter in black and the envelope would be edged in black, and mourning was a big, long process. But after those wars, so many had died and the bodies never came home that nobody knew how to process that. I mean, how do you process these numbers? Tens of millions dead.
Yeah, they round it off to the nearest 10 million and go on because the numbers have been so big. Yeah, and we're only, you know, we don't even have a clue as to all that one.
So is this Paul's moment then? Is this Paul's moment in the spotlight as far as, I mean, 2,000 years have gone by. We come out of a pretty lousy place. I mean, I think if we were to go back to the Middle Ages and talk to a serf, you could say, hey, the world is getting worse. Look at this place. My kids are dying. I've got disease. I have to pay tribute. Then we've got this huge optimism surging as we come out of the Dark Ages and these wars. Is that Paul's moment?
Well, all I'd say to anybody is read these texts. Look around at the world, and you tell me if you don't think these texts accurately depict the time that we're living.
You tell me. Is this text us?
Well, I think from a biblical perspective, we're all sinners. We're all corrupt. As you said earlier on, what we would do, any of us would do in the right situation. It's a little scary. If we're not connected to something transcendent, if we're not connected to something bigger than us, greater than us, the capacity for human evil is pretty scary.
Well, this is a scary list. I mean, when Paul puts it in black and white, men will be lovers of their own selves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, and lovers of pleasure. If this were a description of a neighborhood, I'm not moving in.
Yeah. Well, I think probably it is. It might not be as open and as overt as you might think, but I think there's probably, you could find any people anywhere, you could find aspects of these in humanity. In humanity. You know, there's a veneer of, I remember one time there were these riots in England, and Margaret Thatcher once said the veneer of civilization is wearing off. And we might have laws and things that hold us in place, but look, when the lights go out in a blackout, who fills up the streets? philanthropists and do-gooders, who fills up? It's looters and rioters and so on. The moment restraints
are taken away. We've seen more of that in the last 40, 50 years than we'd be comfortable admitting.
Yeah, it's everywhere. Yeah.
So let me ask you this question. I mean, here Paul says it's going this way. There was a point where Enlightenment philosophers and even the general public might say, no way, it's never going there. We're going to build utopia. We're going to build something better. Now it's happening. And so we have reason to believe Paul's absolutely right. This is where the world is headed. How does Clifford Goldstein deal with a collapsing world in his own life? I mean, how do you not give up hope in this place?
Well, I guess I would say and I guess this could always be misconstrued and people could take this to an extreme and just throw out everything, but my hope isn't in this place. You know, my hope, even if the world were great, even if we had a utopia, we're going to die, you know?
Right.
We're going to die no matter how long we live, no matter how good, sooner or later, we're going to be dead, and you're dead a lot longer than you're alive. So if there isn't something beyond this world, if there isn't something beyond what we have here, then I really don't care how good it is here. It's still all pretty meaningless.
You're putting your hope in something past this place, but I've heard some people criticize Christians saying, all right, but the Christian attitude then, well, trash the planet, move on.
Yeah.
Who cares about this place? Let it all go downhill, ignore it, and we're out of here.
Well, that's a reasonable assumption to make if you were to just focus on a few texts. But there are too many texts in the Bible where your obligation to the poor and to the needy and to helping people come through. You know, it's kind of fascinating, but even lately I read where a bunch of atheists were forced to acknowledge the good that, like, a lot of these Christian missionaries have done. You know, their Christianity, even though they know this world isn't going to last, even they know this world is bad, even though they know one day that it's going to be gone, despite that, we've been called by the Lord to minister to the needy, to minister to those who are hurting. So we do that, though, knowing that ultimately, though, our ultimate hope. See, I think people really get discouraged when they put their ultimate hope in this world.
Okay, let me pause you right there, because Cliff, in just half a second, Gary Gibbs, Vice President of the Hope Channel, is going to join us. He's in a remote location, but he's going to join us by technology. And I'll be right back. You hold tight. We're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3 on disclosure. And we're back. You know, a little later in tonight's program, you're going to get a chance to join our discussion. If you live here in North America, you can call 1-888-730-HOPE. That's 1-888-730-4673. Or you can text me at 707-200-1099. That's 707-200-1099. So get your smartphones ready, because in just a little bit, you're going to need them. Now, joining us live tonight, in addition to Cliff, is Gary Gibbs, someone who really doesn't need much introduction because he's actually the Vice President of Hope Channel. But you know, he's also a preacher, an author, an evangelist, and someone who really knows Bible prophecy. Gary, I'm glad you can join us tonight, even though you can't be here literally with us right here at the desk.
Well, it is a pleasure being with you here, and I'm really fascinated with your topic tonight.
Well, great. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3. Obviously, you've spent some time looking at it. How does that passage strike you as someone who speaks to the public? You open it up, read it. What's your first impression of this thing?
Well, I'm going to even take it back, Sean, before a public speaker and a Christian. I wasn't a Christian as a teenager, and I was trying to figure out what is happening in my world. When I became a Christian, we had mile-long gas lines and all sorts of things happening in the world. And
now, you know, Gary, that really dates you.
It does date me.
I know when that was.
But, you know, it's probably going to happen again, so it'll make me feel younger. But, you know, as I looked at the world, I said, what's happening here? And then I was introduced to Bible prophecy and saw texts like this that says, in the last days, perilous, stressful times will come. And then I thought, you know what? Somebody's got this all figured out, and they had it figured out a long time ago. So it actually gives me assurance that in spite of the chaos that's described here, there is order. God is in control ultimately.
So were the other voices saying, hey, relax, we'll fix the problem, and you just weren't convinced in your own heart?
Well, you know, we hear those voices today. Everybody's trying to fix problems, but you know what I've watched over the years? They're not fixing them. the problems get worse, they get deeper, they get more complex, and nobody's fixing it. And the more our world gets out of control, what I'm observing, Sean, is that individuals are getting out of control. You mentioned earlier, Cliff mentioned, civility. There's a total loss of civility today. It's a dangerous world we live in, and I think it's the world that Paul described here that he said would happen in the last days.
Well, Gary, Cliff, guys, let's dig into the text a little bit. We've gone down this horrible list of atrocities in this terrible neighborhood we're all going to have to live in. Here's what I want to direct your attention to. Look at verse 5. Paul gets to the end of the list and he says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such people, turn away. Now, unpack that for me a little bit, either of you guys. What does that mean? The form of godliness, but denying its power. Who's that describing? What's that situation?
Well, I just think, just right off the top, obviously a form of godliness, it's talking about religious people, people who profess to be Christians, profess to believe in the Bible. And I don't think I have to tell any of us, we all know very well, look at what's been done in the name of Jesus, in the name of Christianity, in the name of religion. And these are people who profess godliness. They might say prayers, they might go to church even, and so on. But I think by denying its power, you don't necessarily have to come right out and say, oh, God can't do it, but their lives. I mean, when I read what we're supposed to be as Christians, what, you know, the example that Jesus gave us, and then you look at the history of Christianity, there's a great disconnect there. And so I think this could possibly be what's going on there. By their lives, they are basically denying the power of sanctification, the power of what God could do in them to make them the kind of people they should be. But history shows us an awful lot of people professing the name of Christ.
I think it's an embarrassing history. It's probably about time that Christians own it. Gary, let me ask you, why would somebody have a form of godliness? I mean, why bother? Why not just check out? Why cling to? Why come to church if you don't mean it?
Well, you know, it's actually revolutionary that Paul said this, because we're going back to first century Christianity, where people were dying for their faith. It wasn't a form of godliness. You were either the real deal or not. So it's very prophetic here that he comes down to our day, where we have innumerable denominations, different ways of expressing your faith, many of them contradictory to one another. And Paul looks down through the tunnel of time and he says, there will be a form of godliness there. And I think that happens, Sean, because we grow up in the church, we're used to it, and we're really not Bible Christians anymore. We define our Christianity more by our culture and less by what the Bible actually says. And then we pack around it all these rationalizations to make us feel good.
Now, why bother? I mean, what are people digging for? Why rationalize? What are they hoping to achieve?
Yeah, it's a good question, and I don't know that I could really nail that down. You know, I think it's probably a variety of things. One is, I think people have a comfort zone. If you grow up within a Christian faith, you're just kind of comfortable with it. It's the culture you know. There are other people who do it because it's the culture around them and they want to succeed in that town, in that area, and so they go to the largest church. So there's a variety of reasons why people will put on a facade and not really know God's love in their heart.
Well, guys, let's take this back to the Enlightenment, maybe to you, Cliff. You were talking about enlightenment and progress in the first segment of the show today. And there's this statement that Paul makes down in verse 7. He's described all the problems. He talks about people going through the motions of religion. But he makes a statement about some people who are, it says in verse 7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Yeah, that's quite, especially if you think about, we live in what is called what? The information age.
Yeah, absolutely.
I mean, the information that we have at our fingertips.
I can't get to sleep at night. At 2 in the morning, I can't believe what's accessible to
me. It's unbelievable. The other day, I was driving home in my car. I guess I shouldn't say this. I'm in my car. I'm driving home, and I was trying to think of how to spell a word.
We'll make sure the state troopers get a copy
of it. I'm on the highway, and I can drive and floss and text at the same time, you know, and shift at the same time. But I was driving home, and I just wanted to look up a spelling of a word, and just boom, 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 with my phone in the car, boom, 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 and suddenly I got the spelling of the word that was bugging me. So it's like, There's an incredible amount of information we have.
Only Clifford Goldstein, by the way, would worry about spelling he's driving.
Yeah, well. But anyway, we have all this information, but are we any smarter? Are we any knowledgeable? Are people any closer to God, any closer to truth, any closer to knowing God now than they were before we had this? If anything, you know, I love my gizmos here, but sometimes you wonder if these gizmos and all this knowledge and all this technology can make a barrier between us and God, us and truth, and so on, if it could somehow filter things. But the bottom line is we have a lot more information now than we ever had before. Knowledge, information doubles with every few years.
Sean, I'd like to jump in.
Yeah. Sure.
It talks about the knowledge of the truth, as Cliff was pointing out. You know, one thing that I see is that there's no excuse in today's world not to know the truth. You know, in the old days, you had to go to the parson, you had to go to the priest, the reverend, to kind of interpret it, because a lot of people didn't even read, and they were the people schooled in the Bible.
Right.
Well,
the preacher used to be the smartest guy in town.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Well,
or at least the
perceived.
Most. Yeah. The best educated, maybe.
But today, anybody can look up every word in the Bible. They can go into the Greek. They can go into the Hebrew. They can really examine it. It's all there at our fingertips, multiple translations and everything. And if we prayerfully study God's word and open our hearts and say, Lord, I want to know your truth. I don't want to know what I want to do as far as, you know, I have my own will, my own preconceived ideas. I want to know what your truth is regardless of what I'm currently doing. Show me your will. I think that's what God is condemning here. If there's any condemnation of people who are learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth, he's saying people don't have a heart for the truth. Mm-hmm. Did you notice in this text, three times in this passage, it talks about lovers, but it's always lovers of pleasure, lovers of self. It's never about lovers of God. When we love God, we'll find the truth.
Absolutely. Hey, coming up next, you get to join our discussion. So if you haven't gone and gotten your Bible and opened it, this is your chance to go get that Bible. And if you don't have your computer open, you might want to do that and get online, because in just a few moments, we're going to have an opportunity for all of us to get together and talk about it. You get to call in and disclose some of your feelings on this subject, ask some questions of Cliff or Gary or me, and we'll be back in just half a moment to keep on going through 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is your chance to join our study and maybe even stump my guests with your questions. So phone 888-730-HOPE. That's 1-888-730-4693. You can text us at 707-200-1099. You can join us at Facebook. You can join us at Twitter. You can go to hopetv.org/disclosure. You can join us in, it seems like 100 different ways. Okay, Cliff, Gary, you guys ready to have somebody join us by telephone?
Sure.
Our first caller tonight is James calling from Atlanta. James, welcome to Disclosure.
How you doing?
Hey, we're doing great. How about you?
I'm good, thank you.
Hey, what's your question tonight? We're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3.
Okay, well, I kind of agree that the world has become a scary place, but isn't it sort of getting better? Last century, we had a lot of war, but really the world seems to be getting better. It's almost been 70 years since World War II ended.
So you don't see a lot of evidence since the 40s then, James, that things have been going in decline. Maybe it's getting better. What do you say, guys?
It is a theory that some people have, you know, that it's getting better. And in some ways it is. We have better technology today. There's better medicine. So there are a lot of better things about our world today that we can all appreciate. But what Paul's talking about is the moral state of affairs, the moral state of man. And I think when you examine that, that hasn't gotten better. You know, there's studies have been done answering this very question, secular studies. Do you know that 80 million people have been killed in wars since World War II? 80 million. We haven't had a major world war, but we've had some major atrocities that are like the Holocaust, ethnic cleansing and things going on. So when you look at the morality of man, it's not getting better. And let's face it, Paul wrote this to a first century audience as well. And he was talking about their condition. But over in verse 13, he says, men would grow worse and worse. And that's what we're seeing. We're seeing a continuum of growing worse and worse.
Hey, Gary, thanks a lot, man. We've got Mary on the line from Maryland. Mary in Maryland. Good evening, Mary. How are you doing?
Hi, I'm fine, thank you.
Hey, what's your question tonight?
Well, it says in verse 3 that people would be unforgiving. And I find that a lot, even when I go to church, that people just kind of hold grudges. What do I do about it?
Now, Mary, let me ask a follow-up question before we dig into that. Here's what I'm kind of wondering about that. It sounds like you're up against a personal experience and maybe somebody's holding a grudge against you. Is that what's going on? Mary?
Feelings, yes. I kind of hurt someone's feelings at church, at a church picnic, and she caught me bad-mouthing her to someone else, and I know what I did was wrong, and I did apologize several times, but, you know, she's still not talking to me.
Okay, well, here's an example of one of these tendencies, you guys showing up in the church, somebody who won't forgive. How does Mary deal with that, guys? Cliff?
Well, again, you know, without knowing all the details, but I generally, and this isn't so much on the topic, this is a little more pastoral. I do have a pastoral side, believe it or not. But I'd say probably over time, I say if you just stay friendly with the person and give them time, time does tend to heal things and so on. But again, the point is all this stuff here, if we're not connected to the Lord, if we're not daily surrendered, daily connected, any one of these things could come in to any one of us. And so I think your friend there, whatever, I don't know all that's going on, but without that connection to the Lord, these things will come. But in a different note, if you give them time, more than likely things will work out.
Gary, what do you say?
Well, you know, people who don't forgive, they're really hurting themselves. And so on both sides, we need to forgive. We need to own our part of the problem. And just, you know, I find in a practical sense, like what Cliff's talking about, if you show yourself friendly and you're kind to people, regardless of what they're going through, over time, they do come around. And so I would pray about it, number one, Mary, and then I would find ways to show acts of kindness and concern for that person.
Okay, guys, next question is coming to us by Facebook. It's Nick, and Nick is asking this. He says, the level of divorce in this country has been steadily climbing in the last few generations. Is it possible that this is what Paul means when he talks about people in the last days who would be truce breakers? Now, truce breakers is kind of an old word, Nick, and I imagine you're probably reading out of a King James Bible. It's in verse 3. Is it talking about, guys, what do you think? Is that talking about, I've heard preachers say, hey, truce breaking, that's the divorce in this world. I've heard a lot of evangelists and preachers say that. But if you look at it in verse 3, it says, it's the word unforgiving in a modern translation. That used to be truce breakers. Is the rise of divorce mentioned in this prophecy? Is it here?
Well, you know, I'd have to look at the Greek and see exactly what it is, which I don't have in front of me. I tend to think that's probably more of a homiletical interpretation of it than an exegetical one. I think we might be, we all have a tendency to read our own situation, our own culture into the scripture. And that's not necessarily bad. That's not necessarily bad. We have to apply it to ourselves.
Now, maybe that exact word isn't there. Maybe that exact word doesn't touch divorce, but let's look at it. What's happened since World War II? Has divorce climbed? Sure it has. Is that in this passage? Does Paul address that? If it's not that word, is it here?
Well, I wouldn't necessarily say divorce, but I think, you know, without love, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, you know, you have a relationship. I think these things could easily unforgive. I can't think of anything more deadly to marriage than being unforgiving. You know, if you're in a marriage situation and you're not willing to forgive the spouse, you know, and back and forth, it's toast. It's toast. It's, you know, over time, just a matter of time. So it might not directly be speaking to that, but I think it's speaking to principles which no doubt would help lead to more divorce.
Gary, what say you? Is the rise of divorce fit into the picture here?
Well, I think it fits, like Cliff says, but I don't think it's a direct prediction that we could go to this and say, okay, we're going to have an increase of divorce. But obviously, you do any of these things, you're not going to have a good relationship. And so as this increases, it only stands to reason as the moral nature of man becomes more self-centered, then we're going to see the corresponding effect in marriage relationships breaking down, relationships between countries breaking down, within society. We're going to have a breakdown all across the board.
Great. One more quick question before the break, guys. Denise is writing on Facebook. 2 Timothy 3 says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. When I watch some of the prophecy movies and books that are going around, it seems like Christians are obsessed about persecution now. And yet, right now in this country, we're the majority, and we're pretty much free to do what we want. How does that fit into prophecy? Where does persecution come in? Because it's not happening now.
Hey, Sean.
Yeah.
That's very much a North American perspective. I mean, you go over to Nigeria just recently, they're burning down Christian churches. You can go to many places around the world where you don't have this freedom. In certain parts of the world, I'll not mention countries. I probably shouldn't do that because this is broadcast around the world. There are laws being passed that keep Christians from converting, sharing their faith, even doing social good, because it might be construed as trying to buy a conversion. And in that case, you could have a mob attack you, kill you. At best, in that situation, you end up with a prison sentence or a big fine. So persecution is real. It's happening around the world. And we might not have that here in this Western society, the United States and Canada, but it's real and it's happening. And one day, hey, the Bible tells me it's coming here too.
Hey, great question, great answer. It's time for a break, but we'll be back in just a moment with some more interesting questions, this time from YouTube. Welcome back to Disclosure. We're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and now we're going to go to the World Wide Web. We're going to go to YouTube and listen to your questions and take a stab at answering them. We've got Ian first, I think. Ian, let's listen to his question.
Hey, Sean, I have a quick question. I'm just wondering if Paul's last day list of moral sins has any specific order. When he writes to Timothy, the first one he puts is people who love themselves. Is that special?
Well, that's a great question. Sometimes in the Bible, when you find lists, they're in order. There's a specific number of things in the list, and you can dig and find something. He does start with this phrase, men will be lovers of themselves. Guys, you have any idea why Paul might start there?
Well, it might very well be, and again, I'm speculating here. I can't be dogmatic about this, but it might very well be that that's the bottom line sin, okay? That's sort of the grand bottom line, almost the metaphysical foundational sin. And he's getting at the root, and then these things all roll out.
Now, why would lovers of themselves, why would self-love be a foundational sin? How does that affect, I mean, why is that a platform for the rest of them? If your theory is right, which I suspect after reading the rest of the Bible, it probably is.
Well, the Bible tells you, you love your neighbor as yourself. So it's not so much sinful to love yourself, but I think it's how you do it. You love yourself at the expense of, like, remember that song that came out many years ago, looking out for number one. Okay, you love yourself more than God, you love yourself more than anyone else, and you're just basically selfish. Someone once said that 90% of the problems we have in life is selfishness. And if we could, and to really get rid of selfishness, it's, you have to die to self. This is what conversion about. This is what walking in the Lord is about, this death to self and, not let each man esteem others better than themselves,
sure.
Paul says in another place. So sure. Without being too dogmatic about it, I would speculate that if there really is a specific order here, that might be why it's this way.
Gary, why does self-love lead to the rest of these problems? If Cliff is right, or maybe he's not right, what do you say?
Well, you can take this to the other extreme of people who have no sense of self-worth at all. They're down on themselves all the time. They can't even be productive, healthy human beings within society. So I think there's an extreme here that we need to be careful about. I think what the Bible is addressing here is the thing that got Lucifer into trouble, the originator of all sin, that what he wanted to do was exalt himself at the expense of others. So he was willing to go out and do character assassination. He was willing, the Bible says in Revelation, actually go to war, in heaven's perfect environment to amazingly try to throw God off the throne to take it. That's the type of self-love that we're talking about, a narcissistic self-love that's willing to use other people as a stepping stone.
Great. It's the original sin. It led to all of the others. Let's go back to YouTube. Let's try another question.
Hi, Sean. Why does God stop pain and suffering before the world gets all wicked, like Paul describes in 2 Timothy chapter 3?
Now, there's an interesting question, fellas. God knew this was coming. That's how Paul figured it out. Obviously, the Holy Spirit whispered in his ear. So why doesn't God push the stop button before we get here?
Yeah, I'd like to jump in on that one,
yeah, absolutely.
Sean. You know, and some people will often say, you know, why did he allow a Hitler? Why did he create a Hitler? Why didn't he just stop him? Well, Hitler, you know, is probably one of the modern world's most extreme examples of evil. Well, we could also say, well, if he was going to stop Hitler, why doesn't he stop you or me? Because we're all sinners. Now, Hitler was an extreme example of a sinner at the expense of millions of people. But in our own way, we are all sinners and evil, and we cause harm and we cause pain. So if we say, well, he's going to stop the Hitler, but he's not going to stop the others, he's still allowing a certain amount of evil and pain to exist in the world. I think the real question comes down to this matter of choice. God created us with a free will. And we make wrong choices. And if we're really concerned about the pain in the world and the suffering, what we need to do is make a choice to follow Jesus so that he lives in our heart.
Now, let me ask this, because I've been reading a lot of the neo-atheists and these people that come out, and more than they have logic against God, they seem to have a vendetta. They seem to be angry at God, and they point to what's going wrong in the world. They point to exactly what Gary was just saying. God is letting this happen. And really, what's the root of it? How do you explain to somebody why God lets it happen? I mean, sure, he gave us free choice, but why?
Well, ironically enough, if you want to get back to the root of it, you know, we often say God is omnipotent, and that's characteristic given to him, but omnipotent doesn't necessarily mean everything that people think it means. And I can give you a number of examples, but I think at the root here is, and it comes back to what Gary says, freedom. But why did God give us freedom? It's because God wants people to love him. And God could force every creature in the universe to fear him. He could force every creature in the universe to obey him. He can force every creature in the universe to worship him. But he can't force one creature to love him. Love, right, by its very definition, is love, has to be free. God took a risk. But here's the thing. God took a risk to say, oh, that's great. God took a risk, so we're all down here in this horrible world. God took a risk knowing what would happen, knowing the suffering, knowing that it would ultimately lead him, God himself, to the cross, where he suffered. You know, the Bible says he bore our pain and our sorrows. The pain and the sorrows that we know only as individuals at the cross, Jesus bore it all in himself. That's how sacred and fundamental freedom was. Sure, the question of evil is the ultimate problem. It's the ultimate problem with God.
But guys, haven't we learned our lesson now? Isn't that enough? Why doesn't he push the stop button?
Well, we would think that from our perspective, but you know, the universe is a very big place. Okay, it's a very big place. We see the world through very now. I've often sometimes say the world, reality is like this vast Euclidean plane. And we as human beings, we intersect it at one little point, and there's a whole reality out there. I don't know. It is a good question. And from my perspective, you would think there's enough. But my perspective and your perspective are very narrow perspective. There's a whole lot of reality out there. Whole lot of things going on that we just don't know about it. All I know is I could look at the cross. That's the revelation I have of the character of God and God's love. And so I can trust God because of that.
And Sean, in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Bible tells us why we're still here. The Bible says Jesus wants everybody to come to repentance. He's not prolonging suffering so we can learn a lesson. He's prolonging life so that we can get eternal life. He wants all people to come to repentance. And, you know, if we accept Jesus in our life and we get to heaven and we're eons out into eternity, the suffering that we have experienced here will just be a very faint memory and it will be worth it all that he extended our life to be able to accept him.
Something I'm looking forward to. Back to YouTube. Let's get another question.
Hey, Sean. Paul says that we need to watch out for a form of godliness. So how is it that I know the difference between a real Christian and someone who's just going through the motions?
Now, there's a great question. We touched on that a little earlier in the show. Paul talks about the form of godliness, and here we're walking into church. How do you tell the difference? I mean, which side of the church should I sit on?
Well, I'd almost say I wouldn't necessarily even have to worry about others. I would worry about it about yourself. I mean, you could say very easily, by their fruits you shall know them. Okay, I remember I once heard a preacher once say, be a good fruit inspector. Okay? So, but you got to be careful, too, though, about judging.
Yeah.
You got to be careful, too. You know, you could happen to meet somebody who's a good Christian who's just really having a bad day. Okay? So a form of godliness, I think we could pick it up. You could pick up it. But even then, you don't want to, you've got to be careful about judging. But I would say to somebody, worry about it more in yourself than in others.
Amen.
Let God take care of the others.
I will second that off the top.
Yeah.
You know, the form of godliness is the disease of Christianity, Sean and Cliff. It's mentioned in Revelation 3. It's called Laodicea. You know, we think we're all good. We look good. We claim Christ as our Lord and Savior. And yet we're just as selfish and ornery and have fights and bickering in our church. Cliff is absolutely right. We've got to make sure that we are not self-deceived, and that means humility. We really need to come to God and say, search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Show me if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the path everlasting.
Now, that raises kind of an interesting point. You say this, you guys have said, look at self, and Gary, you've indicated this is internal. That's one theme that seems to show up in prophecy. I mean, everybody's looking for a boogeyman. For 2,000 years, we've blamed one thing after the other being the problem in the world. And, you know, we'll blame communists, but now they're gone. And now we're looking at Islam again because we used to fight with them in the Middle Ages, and it seems to be a problem again. And everybody, it seems to me, in Christianity, is looking all over the map looking for the big problem. Doesn't it seem to you guys like the problem that's defined most clearly in Bible prophecy is us?
Well, who was it? The historian once said, we have met the enemy and he is us.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Gary?
Well, there is a boogeyman in the Bible. It's called the devil. There's the Antichrist. And yet when you look at the characteristics of the devil and the Antichrist, you see, as Cliff just said, and as we've mentioned in this program in 2 Timothy 3, It is us. We could share those same characteristics. That selfishness at the expense of others' concern can make us the Antichrist and make us the son of the devil. And Jesus is the only answer. He really is the only answer. When we see what he did for us on Calvary, we give our hearts to him. He can change our hearts.
It's interesting, you know, that Paul in another place writes that there'd be a great falling away in the future. And he meant believers falling away from Christ. And is it possible this passage is showing us not the secular humanists and their problems? These are our problems. This is right inside the church.
Yeah, well, I think if history is any example, there's a lot of truth to that.
You know what? That's it. I guess that's all the time we've got. Great discussion. I wish we had 2 hours, but that's all the time we've got for tonight. Cliff, Gary, I want to thank you so much for spending some time with me on Disclosure, and I'll be back in just a minute. You know, when you spend a lot of time looking at what's wrong in the world, like this list that we were just reading in 2 Timothy 3, you can read all that bad stuff, and sometimes you end up missing the point of the Bible. A lot of prophecy shows us how the world comes, well, unglued in the moments before Jesus returns. There's this passage in 2 Timothy 3. There's Matthew 24 that talks about war and famine and disease and pestilence. It shows us how a world that has separated itself from God just gradually begins to fall apart, and then that decline accelerates and goes faster and faster towards the end. It can be depressing. But the biblical focus isn't really on the problem. It's not on that list of stuff we were studying tonight. The story really focuses more on the solution. The end of the story is absolutely fantastic. You know, God sees what's going on in this world. He sees what's going on in your life. He sees the suffering we're living through, and the Bible assures us He has a bulletproof plan to fix it. My favorite text in the entire Bible is found in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, where the Bible says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's God's conclusion to the story, and it's a promise He makes to you right now. I'm Sean Boonstra, and you've been watching Disclosure.